If you turn your Bibles back to Hebrews 3, I'll begin reading with verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Our Father, we ask that you would bless your word to our hearts. We ask that you would help us through your word and by the Spirit to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Grant it, Father, we ask. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we've been, over the last several months, engaged in a topical, shorter series on the doctrines of grace. And if you know, if you were here last week, we began to consider the fifth of these five doctrines, sometimes nicknamed the five points of Calvinism. And if you remember, last week I suggested that we can summarize this fifth point with two words, one of which we considered last week and the other will come to this week. Last week that word was preservation. This week, the word is perseverance. Preservation refers to the fact that God has committed, for the reasons I suggested last week, and if you remember, I suggested five reasons or five proofs for the doctrine of preservation. This great truth underscores the fact that God has promised or committed to preserve his people in the way of obedience to the end. And the other side of that doctrine is the perseverance of the saints, which places the focus upon the activity of God's people and underscores the necessity of them, for them, to persevere or endure to the end. Now, what we want to do then in coming to the topic of the perseverance of the saints is to consider it under these three heads. First, its need. Secondly, its means. And thirdly, its motives. So first of all, I want to show you from the scriptures the necessity, the absolute universal necessity for every Christian to persevere to the end. And then secondly, I want to show you a little quicker the means that God has provided to ensure that all of his beloved people do in fact persevere to the end. And then we'll close with the quickest of three heads and suggest several motives to persevere to the end, all right? Notice first the need for the perseverance of the saints. Now, here I want to do as I did last week and to suggest a very simple working definition of the doctrine, and then I want to divide this definition into three parts and rather quickly consider each part in turn, examining a text or two in proof of it. All right, so by the perseverance of the saints is meant every Christian must continue in the faith against great opposition to the very end. Every Christian must continue in the faith against great opposition to the very end. And as I've said, I want to consider this definition by dividing it into three parts. Notice first, every Christian must continue in the faith. That is, we must continue believing the truth of God's holy word. We must continue in the faith. Now, I have a text or two under each of these three parts of the definition, and the first text takes us to John 8. And notice verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Notice first who Christ spoke to. Verse 31a, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. We find out from verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now it's very important at this point, brethren, to keep in mind that John is here speaking about a professed belief. Because we're going to find out that many of these, quote, believers did not, in fact, actually believe in Christ savingly. And that's a very important point to keep in mind. But he's speaking to professing believers, those who gave some outward, credible profession of faith. He's speaking to, quote, believers, professing believers. But notice what he says to them. If you abide, that is, remain or continue, in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, you have to be careful at this point to not misunderstand what our Savior is saying. He's not saying that continuing in his word makes you a disciple. He's saying continuing in his word reveals you're a disciple. See, that's what he says, doesn't he? If you remain or abide or continue in my word, then you are in fact or indeed my disciples. Here we find that a clear evidence or mark of discipleship is the perseverance of the saints, and in particular, continuing in the word of Christ. All right, notice another text. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in it you stand. Verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now again, it's very important to keep in mind that when Paul says, unless you believed in vain, he's not suggesting that a person can believe to the salvation of their soul only to cease believing. We saw that last week when I gave you those five proofs that everybody who's a true Christian will, by the powerful work of the Spirit, for the sake of the intercession of Christ, persevere in believing. But what we have here is, when he speaks of this vain belief, it's simply a belief that doesn't save. Brethren, while the Bible clearly teaches us that we're saved by faith, it doesn't teach that everybody who believes or everybody who has some kind of faith is saved. In fact, the scriptures actually describe various kinds of faith that come short of salvation. And this is what Paul is speaking of. And by the way, this is what John made reference to back in John 8. There were those who, quote, believed, who were not true disciples, and that was evidence in the fact that they didn't persevere or continue in his doctrine. Here, Paul is anticipating the possibility of some of these Corinthians who gave outward testimony or profession to having received the gospel, to in fact having not from the heart embraced it, and that's evidence in the fact that they don't continue in it. For example, let me suggest three other kinds of faith described in the scriptures that come short of salvation. There's what we might call historical faith. James 2:19, you believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. That is, the demons They believe the historical facts about God and about Jesus. They believe there's one God. They have an orthodox doctrine of God. And they tremble, but they're not saved. Friends, you can have a mere historical belief of the facts and not be a Christian. Now, you can't be a Christian without believing the historical facts of the gospel. But you can believe the historical facts of the gospel and be no better off than the demons. There's a dead faith. Secondly, we find the same thing in James 2, a little earlier. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? You see, James is speaking about a faith that does not save. This dead faith fails to embrace the whole Christ with the whole heart. And thus it fails to produce a life of principled obedience. It fails to give way to the fruit of the Spirit. And then there's what we might call a temporary faith. And you find this illustrated in the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13, for example. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You see, he receives it. That means he believes it. He gives an outward testimony or profession of having believed the gospel. And there's even some joy. There's even some emotion attached to it. Yet, we go on to read, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. This is temporary faith. It's not saving. See, these three types of faith all fail to save because they all fail to attach the soul to Christ. Because remember, the salvation that faith lays hold of is found in Christ. And so a person may believe, quote unquote, and not be a Christian. And this is what Jesus means in John 8. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's also what the writers of the New Testament will mean in the other text that we'll look up here in a few minutes. But just keep this in mind, brethren, because otherwise it's going to bring great confusion to us. There is a faith that doesn't save. There is a faith that doesn't save. It's not saving faith, or it's not true faith. It's a faith of sorts. Now, before I go any further, let me pause and address an objection. If only true faith endures to the end, then how are we to know we have true faith other than waiting to see if we in fact endure to the end? Now, this is actually an objection raised against the doctrine that I'm teaching you this morning that we've called the perseverance of the saints. Remember, our doctrine is this. Every Christian has to endure through great opposition to the very end if they're to go to heaven, right? That's the doctrine. Nobody who fails to endure to the end goes to heaven, right? That's the doctrine. And there's some who will raise this objection against that doctrine. Now, these objectors are not Arminian. Remember, the Arminian, he simply believes that you can be a Christian and then be lost, right? Arminian dogma or doctrine maintains that you can be regenerate today, unregenerate tomorrow, justified on Wednesday, and unjustified on Thursday. That's what they teach. We saw that again last week. Now, this objector holds to what's commonly called eternal security. They like to couch it in that phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, as we saw last week, brethren, believe in we believe in once saved, always saved. But we believe that because we understand that our salvation isn't merely from the penalty, but also the power of sin. Brother, we believe that. We believe it because Jesus saves us from our sin. Not just the penalty, but the power of it. And this is why Christians will never go back to their old lives as an extended pattern, because they're saved. And we believe once saved, always saved. But what these people mean by once saved, always saved is something altogether different from what we understand the phrase to mean. And fundamentally, their problem with this doctrine is they say it removes all and any means for assurance. If true saving faith endures, and there are other kinds of faith that come short of that, you can understand the reasoning, can't you? Then doesn't this necessitate that every professing child of God stay in a habitual state of doubt until they die? Well, no, that's not true, brethren. In fact, I was listening to a sermon some weeks ago by a man who's a Baptist, not an Arminian, but not a Calvinist, so he's not Reformed. He's not Arminian. We might call him broad evangelical. Broad evangelical. And he was going against the 5 points of Calvinism as heresy. And he went through each of the five. I didn't listen to all the sermons, but he went through each of the 5 points of Calvinism and tried to show from his Bible that these are the doctrines of devils. But the interesting thing is, which of the five did he hate the most? You would think it would be total depravity, or maybe limited atonement. No, it was the fifth, the perseverance of the saints. And the reason why he hated that doctrine the most is, he said, because it of necessity leaves the child of God in a perpetual state of doubt until the end. What do we say to that? Well, we say in the first place that he's very wrong. Because the same Bible that says Christians have to endure to the end also says there's a faith that doesn't endure to the end. And thus it also exhorts us to examine now to discern what kind of faith we have, and if we have true and saving faith, then we ought to be assured we are in a state of grace and be comforted in the fact that God will see us to the end. Now just go back through those three non-saving faiths. Historical faith. Historical faith merely believes the facts of the gospel without embracing the Christ of the gospel. Is that true of you? Do you believe the historical facts of the gospel? But do you also, with the hands of your heart, embrace the whole Christ of the gospel? A prophet to teach me, a priest to save me, a king to rule me. Brethren, that's not historical, mere historical faith. That's saving faith. Furthermore, does the faith that you have in Jesus unite your soul to him in such a way that you love him and want to obey him? Well, that's not a dead faith. And furthermore, does the faith you have in Christ cause you to desire to love him and serve him all the days of your life? Then it's not a mere temporary faith. Brother, the point is that we have to examine our faith now to make sure that it's saving faith, and to the degree that we can say with a good conscience, yes, it is in fact saving faith, then we ought to be assured and comforted that we are saved, that we are Christians, that we are accepted for the sake of the beloved, that God is my Father, and I will of certainty for the sake of Jesus' prayers and the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I will endure to the end. There's one last text I want to turn to very quickly, and that's Colossians 1. Now keep in mind, we're still under this first division of our definition. Every Christian has to continue or endure in the faith. We've seen a couple of texts to illustrate it, John 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Thirdly, we come to Colossians 1 and 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Brethren, just stop and think. This is a text we could have saw last week. Jesus doesn't save us to abandon us. He saves us to present us faultless and without spot in the day of judgment before his Father. But notice the next word in the English text, verse 23. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here we find that we have to continue in the faith, and to be more specific, not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which we've heard. What is the hope of the gospel? That God in Christ saves and keeps sinners. All right, second part of our definition. Every Christian must continue in the faith against great opposition. And brethren, this is necessary by way of definition. Endurance or perseverance, both of those English words, necessitate opposition. You cannot endure or persevere except there's something against which or through which you have to endure and persevere. Now, I have, again, many texts, but we need to pick up the pace. So I'm going to just turn you to one, and that's Matthew 24. And notice verse 11. Then many false prophets will arise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, I think many of you know that Matthew 24 and 5 are called the Olivet Discourse because this discourse recounts our Savior's teaching on the Mount of Olives. Within the discourse, our Savior speaks of two events. At times, he speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in just a few decades. And then in other places, he speaks of the destruction of the world, the first of which was a shadow or a picture of the second. And that's why there's some text in this very discourse that can only be understood in light of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there's other texts in this very discourse that can only be made sense of in light of the destruction of the world. Brethren, Jesus is only doing what all the Old Testament prophets did. He conflated several events into one. So I have no problem coming to the Olivet Discourse and applying many of the statements to the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in about four decades. But surely, brethren, surely we understand that texts like the one I just read, irrespective of what application, if any, they have to the first event, they foremostly foretell the second event. And Jesus says, only the one who endures to the end will be saved. The end, meaning either their death, or here more particularly, he's referring to his coming. To the end. But notice what they have to endure through. False prophets and deception, verse 11. Lawlessness and carnality, Verse 12. But he who endures to the end. Brethren, we have to endure against all of this opposition that raises up its ugly head against the people of God. Sin, Satan, and sinners. Here, it's lawlessness and deception. We have to endure through, let me put it like this. This is how Paul put it in Acts 14 and verse 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. All Christians are tribulational saints. And we all have to get into heaven through the great tribulation, which is even now upon us. Nobody goes to heaven save through the wilderness of this world. Let's keep with that imagery. Remember in the Old Testament, God liberated the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage and gave them by way of promise the land of Canaan. But to get to Canaan, they had to go through the wilderness. Brethren, we sang in that great hymn that we started our worship with, hymn 599, about Emmanuel's land. And Emmanuel's land is still a distance off. And we enter it through tribulation. We enter it through the wilderness of this world. And this is what makes the perseverance of the saints a necessity. Because we have to endure, according to this text, through lies and lawlessness. Lies and lawlessness. Thirdly, every Christian must continue in the faith against great opposition to the end. And again, think here of Matthew 24, 13. He who endures to the end will be saved. Now, by the end, I think here Jesus is referring to the end of the age, his second coming, right? The scriptures often divide all of time into two ages, this age and the age to come. And what separates them? Jesus' second coming. This is an evil age. That's going to be a glorious age. And what separates them? Jesus, second coming. But for most of us, likely, the end will come a little sooner than that in some sense. And that is, we will die and leave this evil present age and be ushered into the presence of Christ. Now, for some of us, this duration of enduring is short-lived. And for others of us, it's long. For some of us, it's short. For example, think of the thief on the cross. How long did he have to endure? He had to endure, didn't he? The saved thief on the cross had to persevere to the end, brethren, and he did. He had to persevere through, if nothing else, all of the mockery of the other thief. But it was rather short, hours. And then there's others of us who have been in the way and we've been walking through the wilderness for decades. And guess what? You may have and likely have several decades yet to go. And this again underscores the need for endurance, brethren. Because God doesn't save us and then take us to glory. He saves us from Egypt and he enables us to endure through the wilderness of this world as we will eventually enter into the promised land in full at his second coming or in part at our death. Now, I want to show it to you from one text, the one that we looked at in our Bible reading. And that's Hebrews 3. And notice verse 16. Well, let's start with verse 14. Hebrews 3:14. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let's just pause there for a second. To the end. To the end of what? Well, to the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, he could mean that. But he also likely means to the end of our lives. Either way, brethren, it's true. Let me point out something too here, as I've already said back in John 8. Notice what the author here says. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Notice he does not say, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, then that makes us partakers of Christ. He doesn't say that, does he? He says an unmistakable, necessary evidence of having become partakers of Christ is if we endure to the end. In other words, endurance to the end doesn't make you a Christian. It simply evidences the fact that you're a Christian. Everybody who becomes a partaker of Christ endures to the end. That's the point here. And they endure, notice, to the end. Again, to the end of the age or to the end of their life. But that brings us then, secondly, having seen the need for this perseverance, to the means of it. Because, brethren, the same scriptures that teach us the necessity of it also beautifully teaches us the provision for it. In other words, God doesn't save us and then expect us to endure or persevere to the end in and of ourselves, with our own resources. No, he gives us, as we'll see here in a minute, everything we need to endure to the end. Everything we need to persevere to the end. Because remember what we learned last week. The doctrine of the preservation and the certainty of our perseverance does not deny that if God were to leave us to ourselves, we all would fall away. It's a fact, brethren. If we were left to ourselves and to our own resources, we would go back. But the whole point here is we will not go back, because God has in Christ given us everything to ensure that we will endure to the end. Now, there's many, many texts here, and let me just read through a couple of them. The first one's found here again in Hebrews, this time chapter 10. Notice verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. By the way, if there's any book in the New Testament that speaks directly and specifically to the point of perseverance and apostasy, is this book, isn't it? And some of us in our Bible reading, those of you in the Bible group, we've just read through the book of Hebrews. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Now you can replace that word endurance with perseverance. It's the same thing. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Verses 35, 6, and 7 speak to the necessity or the need for endurance, right? But notice the provision of it. The provision for endurance. Maybe I can put it that way. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If you're in our reading group and you read through the book of Hebrews, did you notice that the author, when he provides these stern and strong warnings of apostasy, like chapter 6 and chapter 10, he always ends that warning with encouragement, like he does here in verse 39. Now, he quotes in verse 38 from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4, the just shall live by faith. And you know that Paul actually quotes this verse three times in the New Testament. If he wrote Hebrews, he quotes it three times. And the first two times he quotes it is back in Romans and Galatians, and he applies it to our justification, but here to our sanctification. In other words, brethren, Christians begin and continue by faith in Jesus Christ. Life begins. The just shall live. And that life begins by faith in Christ with our justification. And it continues in our perseverance, in our sanctification that's also in Christ. Brethren, how else are Christians to endure but by faith? And we endure by faith because faith, remember, is the hands that holds unto Christ, in whom we find the encouragement and the strength to endure to the end. Where else do we get the grace to endure to the end but in Christ? And how do we get the grace that's in Christ? By faith. Remember, faith is the channel, the means through which the Holy Spirit communicates grace from Jesus to our needy hearts. And that's why he speaks of faith and belief in verse 39, because that's exactly the means that he's speaking about to enable these Hebrew Christians to endure to the end. How are they to? They have to endure to the end. How can they and will they endure to the end? By faith. The just shall live by faith. The Christian life begins and continues by faith. Now we have another text that says the same thing. Back up with me to Jesus' words, to John 15. And notice verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Surely this is a text that's been distorted on both sides. The Arminians distort it. But the broad evangelical that I made reference to earlier, he too distorts it. How does the Arminian distort it? Well, you can be a Christian and not be a Christian. How does the broad evangelical distort it? Jesus isn't talking about salvation, he's only talking about rewards. So if you don't abide in him, you'll get a smaller mansion in heaven. But brethren, both are equally wicked distortions of the truth. Jesus here isn't talking about rewards and degrees of glory in heaven. The two things he's setting out before his disciples could be summarized into two words: abide or burn. Abide or burn. Now keep in mind again what we said with reference to faith. It's the same thing we say here with regards to abiding. These people who are supposedly in Christ are in him by way of profession. Because we know, in light of all that we saw last week, that those who really get into Christ will stay in Christ. But how is it that they bear much fruit? They bear much fruit by abiding in him. What does it mean to abide in him? It means to remain in him. How did you get in him? By faith. How do you remain in him? By faith. And that's why those who abide in him and his word, they're enabled to bear much fruit, because they derive from Christ grace, encouragement, and strength. Brethren, where do we get the encouragement to endure through this wicked, lawless, lying age? It's a long trip for some of us. God willing, we have many decades yet to go. And the times are only getting worse. The sand is getting hotter, not cooler. Lies and lawlessness on our left and right. How are we going to get through this wilderness into the promised land? Where do we get the strength? Well, we get it by faith from Christ. We get it by faith from Christ. Christ is the source of our endurance. Now, that brings me to summarize some of these thoughts with a couple points, and then we'll move on to our third main heading. First, perseverance is the work and responsibility of the saints. Every Christian must endure to the end. And I trust this is an evident point. all of these exhortations to endure are addressed to us as individuals. We are not passive in the process. That's my point. Nobody repents for us. Nobody believes for us in our conversion. Remember, we saw that some weeks ago. These are graces gifted to us by God for the sake of Christ, yes. But we repent, we believe. And brethren, nobody endures for us either. Otherwise, you take all of these texts and the other several dozen of texts that teach the same thing, and you turn them on their head like the broad evangelical. And quite frankly, you make the Reformed religion an embarrassment. No, just take these texts at face value. Remember what we said. There's 5 points of Calvinism, but we could say there's 10 points of Calvinism. Because each point has another side to it. And we're not ashamed of any of these texts, brethren. I can preach these texts that you have to abide in Jesus and continue in the faith, or you won't go to heaven. And I can preach these and shout them just as loud as the other set of texts that we saw last week. That he keeps us by faith in the way. God will preserve us, and he will preserve us through our enduring or persevering to the end. Secondly, perseverance is dependent upon the work of God's Spirit. Christians persevere because God preserves. So these two truths have to be related rightly one to another. We work out that which he works in. I can't find a better text, a better passage in the New Testament that illustrates these than Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Brethren, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but we can only work out that which God works in. Who works in our sanctification? We work in our sanctification, but we work in our sanctification insofar as God works in our sanctification. God works in, we work out. Or God preserves, we persevere. And these have to be related one to another in that way. Thus, it's not enough simply to say God will keep us, as we did last week. Nor is it enough to say we must keep ourselves, as I'm saying this week. But we must encourage Christians to cast themselves upon the keeping and preserving grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Both truths must be equally stressed, neither at the expense of the other. We persevere because God endures. Our perseverance is contingent upon God's endurance, brethren, but while that's true, it's also true, or perhaps thus it's true, that if we don't endure, what does that mean? It means that God isn't preserving. And God is committed, as we've seen, to preserve all of his people for the sake of Christ by the Spirit through various means to the end. Are you so foolish? Listen to how Paul put it. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? If you started this thing by humble dependence upon the grace of God, then why would we be so foolish to try to continue this thing apart from that grace that's found in Jesus Christ? And instead of humbly being dependent upon the Spirit's ministry of that grace in our hearts, we're looking to our own strength and abilities. Brother, we have to endure, but here's the problem. Left to ourselves, we can't endure. We can only get the strength in Christ communicated to our hearts by the Spirit. We've begun by the Spirit. We have to continue by the Spirit. That's another way of saying we start and continue by faith. Let me illustrate this very quickly by that incident of Paul in Acts 27. Some of you might remember that. Paul was in a ship heading for Rome when a severe storm threatened his life and the life of all the crew. And an angel appeared to him and assured him that he and the crew, all without exception, would be saved. Verse 24. Fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. 276 souls, the text says. 276 people. The angel comes, there's a severe storm, the ship is going down. The angel comes to Paul, fear not, Paul, you will get to your destination, and not only you, but everybody on board. Tremendous promise, isn't it? Remember I said last week in one of the when we consider the objections, one of the most common objections to the doctrine of preservation is that it makes lazy and lawless Christians. And we saw that that's not true. To the contrary. Well, what does Paul do? Go back to sleep? Did Jesus go back to sleep? Hey, I got a promise from God through this angel that we're all going to make it. Don't worry, just go back to bed. No, he gets up and he begins to command the crewmen and the soldiers what to do and what not to do. Otherwise, they would all be lost. That's what he says to them. Watch it. Verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. You see, the ship was sinking and the people, the crewmen and the soldiers, were abandoning ship. But Paul knew that they needed to stay the course. They would abandon it eventually, but it was too soon. He says, if you leave the ship now, you'll perish. You'll die. But wait a minute, Paul, didn't the angel just promise you just a few minutes before that nobody shall die? They shall all be saved. Well, brethren, Paul again understood what I tried to show you last week, and that is God works through means. We all have the promise that we will all make it, not to Rome, but to heaven. Fear not, Christian. You will of necessity, and everybody else who's a Christian will make it to heaven. But remain in the ship, or otherwise, you won't. Because the ship's going to heaven, and we're in it by grace. And we have to stay in it by grace. Eight souls entered the ark, eight souls were saved, eight souls left the ark. Every soul that gets into Christ, brethren, will endure through much tribulation, and they will of necessity make it to heaven. And all the way, they're going to be exhorted and encouraged to stay in the ship. Stay in the ship. God has decreed to preserve his people to the end by enabling them to endure to the end. Perhaps I can put it as simple as that. Some motivations. Well, there's 1,003 motivations in the Bible to endure to the end. But for the sake of time, I'm only going to look at the last three. Now, I've taken these three motives from the book of Hebrews simply because of the nature of that book. As I've said, because of the opposition, the Hebrews were being tempted to return to the old covenant. Because when they were believers, quote unquote, of the old covenant, and not Christians, they didn't have the opposition and the persecution of the Jews and the Romans. Things were pretty nice and okay as long as they didn't rock the boat. But when they left that and came to that which the old merely shadowed, then they became the enemies of the Jews and of the Romans. And they were being tempted to go back. And that's Paul, or whoever wrote the letter, that's the whole point of the book, brethren. To set out before the Hebrew Christians incentives not to go back. So on occasion, he gets behind them and he warns them very strongly. And then on other occasions, he gets out in front of them and woos them most tenderly and sweetly. And so there's this warning and wooing approach throughout the whole book. And let me summarize then the motives by three words: warnings, promises, and examples. Biblical warnings. For if we sin willfully, chapter 10, verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour our enemies. Paul is talking about, or the author here is talking about, apostasy. Apostasy is falling away from the faith. It's having a knowledge of things short of salvation, Hebrews 6. And in particular, here the author says that if you reject the new covenant and the sacrifice of the new covenant, there's no way you can ever be saved. Brethren, how? If you leave the blood of the new covenant and go back to the blood of the old covenant, who can be saved? Can the blood of bulls and goats save anybody? You're going back to types and shadows, says the Apostle Paul. And if you go back to that, there's no salvation. There's no sacrifice for salvation, because the only way anybody was ever saved was by virtue of Jesus' blood and the new and better covenant. So go back to the old in its types and shadows, and there's no sacrifice back there for sin. And in fact, not only is there no sacrifice for sin, the only thing you can expect is the fiery judgments of an angry God. Because remember, the author goes on to say, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You want to go back to that? Now, before I go further, let me clarify. Such warnings as this one, Hebrews 10, 26 and 7, are addressed to the entire professing people of God. And so, for example, this warning comes to this professing people of God. Now, keep in mind that the professing church is made up of Christians and some hypocrites. But they all give profession of being Christian. They're all baptized, members of the church. But not everybody's a Christian. And so these warnings have two purposes. First, to produce legal fear in hypocrites. And secondly, to produce gospel fear in Christians. Legal fear refers to that kind of dread and terror that awakens a dead soul to the horrors of God's wrath. It's that kind of fear that Christians are saved from. It's that kind of fear that John says, perfect love casts out. But the purpose of these warnings with respect to the hypocrite is to produce such fear in their hearts and souls, that they might say with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved from this angry God? Gospel fear refers to that fatherly reverence and awe that drives us to Him in loving and humble dependence. Thus, warnings of apostasy are intended to create holy fear, self-distrust, and further dependence upon God in the hearts of His people. For example, a parent may point to a busy street and say to their child, if you ever leave my side, you will be run over by these vehicles and die. And this is intended for their good, isn't it? It's intended to motivate the child to never leave the side of their parent. And this is what this text, the purpose of this warning with respect to God's people is. Never, never leave the side of your father. Never leave the ark of His kindness. Abide in Him. Continue in the faith. biblical promises. There's many sweet and encouraging promises for us to continue. If you stay in Hebrews 10, remember verse 35. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You see, here the author is setting before these Hebrews the glory, not the judgments of hell, as in the warnings, but the glories of heaven. And then he so sweetly reminds them that the day of salvation is drawing nearer than when you first believed. If you think about it, as I was emphasizing the duration of this desert, but if you think about it in comparison to eternity, brethren, it's a really very short time, isn't it? Just a little bit more. Just a little longer. Hold on, dear child of God. It will all be worth it in the end. Yes, your legs get heavy. Yes, the sand gets hot. Yes, you grow discouraged. And yeah, you feel something of the fires behind you. Let that be an incentive for you to run to Christ. And in Him, anticipate the glories of an endless heaven that soon will be your portion for all eternity. Now, I have to at least make reference here to Jesus' seven letters in the first chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Because if you remember, over and again, seven times, he tells these seven churches to overcome. And what does he do to help them overcome or motivate overcoming, to overcome? He sets out what? The glories of heaven. Do you remember that? Chapter 2, 7, to him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. Brethren, these are some of the most beautiful and tremendous promises in the whole Bible. Chapter 3, 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I've overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then at the end of the book in chapter 21, he gives this last great incentive to overcome. Chapter 21, 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Brethren, what tremendous incentives for us to endure. To pick up our foot by his grace and to put it out in front of the other one. And then to take the other one and put it out in front of that one. Biblical examples. When I say that, what comes to mind? As we have read recently through the book of Hebrews, I pointed out to my wife afresh that most people have no understanding of the context or the purpose of chapter 11. Sometimes we refer to chapter 11 as the hall of faith. But what is the point of it? Well, remember, we've already looked at the tail end of chapter 10 when he exhorts us, what? To endure by faith. And then in chapter 11, he just illustrates it. This is how everybody's had, this is how everybody from the beginning has endured to the end. By faith. That's the whole point, brethren. Old Testament saints were saved and they persevered by faith. Just as much as New Testament saints. Only difference being we have more of a fuller revelation. We're saved by virtue of Jesus' blood. And we're kept by the preserving ministry of the Holy Spirit. To an eternal inheritance. But you know what? As encouraging as all of those Old Testament saints are, and we could spend months, couldn't we, going through chapter 11 and looking at all of the particulars, let me just end by reading the first couple of verses of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Brother, we could add, couldn't we, to those Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints. We could add our Reformed fathers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Puritans, Spurgeon, Edwards. We could also add our Christian friends, our beloved family members who've died in Jesus. But you know the greatest example he reserves for verse 2. Do you remember who that is? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see, what the author does is, yes, he puts the Old Testament saints as examples and incentives for endurance. But then he puts Jesus as the greatest example and incentive for endurance. Brethren, Jesus endured. And what did he endure? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How and why? For the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy that was set before him? It was his glorification, yes. It was the salvation of his people, yes. And it was his return to the right hand of his beloved Father. That was the joy that was set before him. And in light of that, he endured the cross. Brethren, if Jesus endured shame for us, ought we not endure shame for him? Jesus persevered to the end. Remember our doctrine. Every Christian, Jesus was a Christian. He's the head, the foundation of Christians. Every Christian must continue in the faith against great opposition to the end. And therein, brethren, lies not only the source of our strength, but the pattern for us to imitate. Jesus endured to the end. And my friends, because Jesus endured to the end, we of certainty, without a single exception, as his beloved people, we too shall endure to the end. Our Father, we ask your blessing on your word. And now as we turn our attention to the sacrament, we ask your blessing upon that. For our good, O Father, we ask, and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.